Revelation 16. We have made it through verse 12. Feels like everything's going really fast. In verse 12, I kind of went over, but I'm going to go back to, because I did talk about verse 12. I'm going to start reading there. But it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out into the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Now, what we see here, verse 12 talks about the Euphrates drying up, and then that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Verses 13 through 16 become expansions of that scripture. They become expansions of the conversation. So, verse 12 tells us about this river Euphrates and the drying up. And then it talks about the way of the kings from the east being prepared. And then you get to verse 13 and it says, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet." So, the drying up of the Euphrates that in verse 12 may suggest the frogs in 13, which in turn would remind everyone about the Egyptian plague of frogs, which followed when the rivers and the waters turned to blood, because it drove the frogs out of the water because of the blood, so it drove them to land. But in any case of how we look at this, preparation for war is the common theme that we see in this section of Scripture. John sees three evil spirits coming out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And again, just to clarify, the dragon is the seven-headed dragon of chapter 12, specifically identified as Satan in 12:9. So the dragon is Satan. The beast is the Antichrist, which is what we have seen described in the first 10 verses of chapter 13. And then the false prophet is the beast out of the earth, which is those are the three that we've heard about for many, many years talking about the end times. You hear about the false prophet, who is kind of like the Elijah of the Antichrist. The Antichrist itself being the one who can has the power to basically ruin everything. And then Satan himself. The evil spirits come out of the mouths of the unholy Trinity, which herein you have the same situation where you have this Trinity, but on the opposite spectrum. We talk about the Trinity in Christian circles a lot. We talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've got Christ, you've got God, and you've got the Holy Spirit or the Helper. So what you run into on that is that these three spirits kind of become an unholy trinity. And basically the frogs that come out of the mouths of the unclean spirit, or the unclean spirits that come out of their mouths like frogs, so to speak, it almost like it suggests here that this is the propaganda and the persuasive nature of propaganda and deceptive propaganda. If we think about, well, really don't want to use this analogy, but it's the only one that comes to mind. When Hitler took over in Germany, and we think about the history of that, I don't think any of us were alive to experience it. And if we were very young. So it isn't something, I mean, I know I wasn't. But even to now, We can think about when a war happens or when something takes place, even political arguments and debates and things like that. There's a sense of propaganda that's being sent out by one side to persuade you to their side. This would be kind of the situation that we're talking about here. And we see that because it goes on to talk about it a little bit, but basically it suggests this persuasive and deceptive propaganda that in the last days will lead people to an unconditional commitment to that evil. That's something that's really hard to understand, because, but we can think about it, you know, when the war efforts happen, the government sends out, you know, we want you. Uncle Sam would have been considered propaganda to stir up people to that mindset, to that opportunity to serve their country. To say that's wrong or right is neither what I'm trying to say. I'm just simply saying that's the mentality that it's talking about here, that they are sending out these unclean spirits to win over the multitudes, to win over the crowds. And the three spirits look like frogs emphasizes their uncleanliness and their ending and their endless croaking. In other words, they're just constantly talking nonsense. People are being duped by a subtle propaganda, and the secularism have cut themselves off from the source of truth, and they must bear the inevitable consequences, is where we're headed in this conversation. So then we get to verse 14, and the evil spirits begin to work their spell on world rulers rather than on ordinary people. That sure seems to allude to things like today, where it's the world leaders that we're worried about, because many countries will follow their leader. I mean, following your leader has constantly been a theme throughout history. Soldiers follow their leader, you know. So there's this mentality that if the leader is persuaded, then the country follows suit. It's kind of like with the Roman Empire when it took over. Their propaganda would have been shutting the Christians down. Well, many would have walked away at the threat of persecution. Many maybe stepped out of their faith for the fact that they were being persecuted for it. And they didn't, I mean, even Peter at the fire that night, denying Christ three times. You were with him. No, I wasn't. And then he goes so far as to curse to prove his point. Peter giving in to the propaganda of that day, the giving in to the society around him to save his own hide, and for fear that he would be killed that night, deny Christ. Now, that's not to say Peter didn't return, but it is to say that that's the kind of mentality maybe we're talking about here. So basically what we're seeing is that by deceit, they gather the kings of the whole world for a great battle against God and the host of heaven, which we will get to that in a couple of chapters. But for right now, we're simply focusing on the fact that the Euphrates has dried up, which has now given the kings of the earth an opportunity and a way to move in. The propaganda that's being spouted by the Antichrist and by the beast, by the dragon of Satan, by the false prophet, all of this propaganda that's coming out that's becoming very seductive in nature to the people around, seducing them to a mindset that they need to fight the good of the earth rather than the evil, because they're getting in the mindset of the evil. It's winning over the kings of the earth because of the power-hungry nature of kings. The power-hungry nature of a leader is now becoming the focal point of Satan and his, I don't want to say cronies, but it works. Basically, Satan and his cronies. I mean, Satan has this group, this unholy trinity, and he's now using it to win the world over thinking that if he wins the world, he somehow can defeat God. What's funny is God's already told us how it's going to happen. And Satan, yet knowing the words he knows, thinks, I can change that. And so we get to this, and it is the day when God will reckon with the ungodly nations of the world, is basically what we're looking at here. Joel chapter 3, or Joel 2 and 3. In Joel 2:11, Joel foretells a great and terrible day of the Lord, when God will gather the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat and execute judgment on them. And you see the judgment kind of take place in 3:2. So in Joel 2 and 3, you see this. Well, in Revelation 11, there's nothing less than the climax of human history when the words of the 24 elders, when they say in Revelation 11, God the Almighty takes up his great power and enters into his reign. When that happens, there's nothing anybody can do. When God has taken up the reign of the kingdom. So when we get to verse 15, the interjection of a warning in the midst of a prophecy of a final conflict actually is entirely appropriate. This isn't necessarily a warning that's being said at that moment. In fact, what I think John might be doing here is saying, remember, Christ said this. Remember, he gave us this one, because he would have been there when Jesus was telling about the end times. Remember, and this is the same thing that we have quoted in Matthew when he's talking about the end times. Behold, I come as a thief in the night. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In other words, you know, there's this warning that's being thrown into the midst of this. Well, basically, what this warning does is that when all the forces of the beast are gathered for the last battle, the believer will then enter this period of crisis. This will be a moment of severe crisis. There's really no other way to word it. But what we do see is that it is Christ himself that says, behold, I come as a thief in the night. And here we're getting that reiteration of, behold, I am coming as a thief in the night. And we're reminded of the unexpected nature that Jesus connected with Armageddon or with the end time. And the unexpected nature that he pretty well refers to in Matthew 24:42-44 in his second coming. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. Those mentalities, those statements, those conversations, the reason that I started in those sections rather than going straight into Revelation. And Paul's statement of the day of the Lord, that he will come as a thief in the night in 1 Thessalonians. Paul makes the reference that he will come as a thief in the night. The faithful are admonished, so they're basically told to be on alert. They're told to be awake and aware. They're told to be ready for what's about to take place. Blessed is he who watches, so that he won't be taken by surprise. And now, this is a difficult conversation. In battle, if you've ever spoken, I wish Blake were here to talk about this, actually, possibly. But the reason being is because when you are deployed and you're in a place where a battle could happen, I've talked to a number of friends who served, who have been there when at 4 a.m, the alarm goes off and you jump to the ready because there might be an attack in the area or imminent. If you're ready for that attack and you jump up clothed, ready to go, that's different than the soldier who is not ready for the attack and runs away naked because he has nothing. I believe that's kind of the conversation that's happening in the last part of this verse. A soldier at the ready would have been, even if they're asleep, dressed for battle, ready to attack at a moment's notice if there's something coming in. Whereas a soldier that's not ready would not have his garment or his armor or his, he would not have been ready to attack and would have run away naked for fear that he loses a life because he's not protected. I think that's kind of the mentality you get here as sort of a surprised soldier who runs away naked from battle. The kind of spiritual preparedness that Christ requires is the discernment that cuts through the deceptive propaganda that Satan throws. It means to be prepared mentally. In this case, if we're speaking spiritually, Ephesians chapter 6 is a great place to start, where we talk about the full armor of God, that you have those elements put into place where you can be ready to understand, discern, and put on that breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, you know, the all of the pieces of armor that can help stop that battle. Now, when we look at that and we think about that, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, it, as Christians, we would completely think that makes sense. But basically, you're looking at a way to avoid what Satan and his henchmen are pretty much bringing upon the world. If you are prepared with God's word, think back to Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, when he was tempted by Satan. What was his garment that he had on? It was God's word. Well, if you're son of God, turn these rocks into bread and eat. Well, great. But you know, Jesus said what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Father. I had somebody actually tell me, and I wish to goodness I could remember who it was, because it made sense and it was actually a really cool conversation. But talking about when Christ returned after, you know, when he recalled the disciples, they had gone back to their regular lives. They had gone back to this lifestyle that they had before. They had basically reverted back to the old man. Jesus shows up on the shore and calls them as he did the first time. In a night where they went fishless, he says, cast your net on the right side. Now, casting your net on the right side could have a double meaning in that moment. But the point that was made to me in that moment, or in that conversation, was said when he got back to shore, they had a meal of bread and fish. And they just simply asked me the question, well, where did Jesus get the bread? And they presented a theory that makes sense. Yeah, probably a marketplace on shore. He could have bought it. But he said what probably would have been around would have been rocks. He said, it could have just subtly been. I mean, we're not told that it happened, but he said, what if Jesus turned the stones into bread just to prove to Satan he could? Because he had been tempted with it once before, basically saying, look, I told you I could have done these things. Well, there was no temptation to do it at that moment, so he turned stones into bread for the disciples. I don't know. I'm not saying that that's what happened, but it, you know, but
they already had some fish.
Right.
They hadn't brought any fish in.
Right.
To give to
them. He already had the meal.
He told them to bring more, when, you know, as they were coming in.
Right.
Bring some more.
So, yeah. Who's to say that Jesus wasn't always prepared for battle? He was. And he fought everything. And he always had the right thing to say. One of the things that, you know, people tell me a lot, they're like, you always have an answer for something. And I'm like, you know, and the reality is, yeah, I do. Because especially when it comes to spiritual matters, the Bible tells me to always be prepared with an answer. If somebody comes at me with a spiritual question, I want to be able to and prepared to say, well, this is what the Bible says. Why? Because that's what I'm told to do always be prepared to give an answer for your faith, for why you believe what you believe. And so I fully believe that that's where we're supposed to be. And I think that's what we're talking about at the end of 15, when Jesus says, I come as a thief in the night. So be prepared and have your garment ready. Do not run away naked. Don't forget that I'm here, that you have everything you need, that the battle is fightable. But when you run away naked, you run away in shame because you're not prepared for the battle that's coming. Jesus could have walked away from Satan in the temptation, but he was prepared for the battle. And he answered it with God's word. He shot back with God's word. So the beatitude is the third of seven that are found in Revelation. Now, this blessed is he. We know about the beatitudes in Matthew, right? All right. There are seven beatitudes, and I've not really talked about this a lot, but there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation that we can embrace. And don't worry, you're not going to have to look them up. I can give them to you. But if you want to write these down, there's a reason why I feel this is important. Yeah, tonight's the night I can do this. Okay. I wasn't going to do this tonight, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. All right. Joe, will you turn to Revelation 1:3? Jordan, will you turn to Revelation 14:13? Charlie, can you turn to 16:15? Wait, we're there. Never mind. 19:9. And then, Joe, will you get 20 verse 6 as well? And then I'm going to turn to 22 because there's a couple of them there and I'll get to them. But, Joe, if you've got Revelation 1:3, will you read that?
Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it.
So blessed is he who reads and those who hear. So that would be the first one. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. So Jordan, 14:13. This one shouldn't be a surprise to anyone because I read this one and went into a lot of detail about this one when we went over it. But blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So blessed are the ones who hear. Blessed are the one who reads. So blessed are the ones who read and hear. Basically the ones who hear the message that Revelation has. Blessed are the dead that die in Christ. All right. 16:15 says, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. 19:9, Charlie.
And he said unto me, blessed are there which are called unto the supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, there are the true sin of God.
So blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb. Joe, verse 20, verse 6.
Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. For they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
So blessed are those who have a part in the resurrection, because the second death has no power. And verses 22:7 and 22:14. Say, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 14, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Or that's 12, but I'm getting there. My reward is with me to give to every one according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. If you were to take those seven verses, just those seven verses, You have the entire book of Revelation laid out for you in the seven Beatitudes that are right there in Revelation. Blessed are those that read and hear the message. Blessed are the dead that die in Christ. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. And then blessed are those that are basically saved for the next four. You've got little intricacies within them. But blessed are those that are partaking in the resurrection because the second death has no power. Blessed are those who basically last to the end because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a beautiful thing to think about. If we were to just take those seven statements, the blessed is he, blessed are they statements that are here, we wouldn't need anything else in the book of Revelation to understand what's there for a Christian. What's there for those that believe on God and believe in the power of his resurrection and the crucifixion. Every bit of it is mentioned in those seven statements. It's interesting that it's seven statements. But it's a promise of blessing to God's people, to the faithful, to the ones who endure, to the ones that last through the circumstance. So if anybody ever asks you why Revelation is so scary, read them those seven verses. Read them the seven Beatitudes and say, is it? Because for those who are in Christ, it surely seems to be a great promise. If you want a thesis statement about the book of Revelation, if you want a subject line, put these seven words together, or these seven statements together, and you have your answer as to what the book of Revelation is intended to do. The statements of blessed is he who endures. Blessed is he who dies in Christ. Blessed is he who does this and this. And they have the promises because the blessing of God is for those that remain faithful in the critical hours that lie ahead. This can be applied to many things in life, not just the book of Revelation. But if that's the mentality we have as we live life, there's no denying that we won't come out. I mean, we can't be denied God's power and spirit in our lives. If we're living according to him and we're keeping our garments and we're keeping faithful to what he's telling us to be. And we've only got to the third one, so I mean, there's still the four to come. But isn't that a beautiful thing to look at here? The fact that those seven statements practically sum up the entirety of the book of Revelation for God's children, for the believer. For us. So then we get to verse 16. After exhorting the church to watchfulness, John resumes the narrative of the unclean spirits. So, I mean, he basically, in the midst of all of this, calls the church to action and then goes right back to the unclean spirits. And when he does, he then talks about the gathering of the world's battlefield, basically, and he calls it Armageddon. The place called Armageddon. This is preparatory for the actual battle, which takes place in chapter 19, somewhere around verse 11, where basically when Christ comes as a victorious warrior against his foes, against the enemy. The word Armageddon is translated, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word for Mount of Megiddo, or Megiddo, or I don't know exactly how to pronounce it. It's M-E-G-I-D-D-O, or Megiddo, or Megiddo. But in ancient Israel, this was a key city overlooking the major travel route between the great kingdoms of Mesopotamia and Egypt. So this is where the battle is taking place. The battle is taking place overlooking Mesopotamia and Egypt. This was overlooking the travel route between the two. So you have this city that sits as an overlooking city over a travel route. And basically huge armies could assemble in the neighboring plain, which would have been the Valley of Jezreel. Where does that come from? When we go back to the story of Elijah and the flood, and the there is a cloud story that we talked about last week even. So this valley measures 17 miles wide and 20 miles long. That is a large place for a battle. Thus, it is kind of a fitting name for a location, for the location for this climatic battle, Armageddon, because of the terms that go with the word Armageddon now. So as we think about that and we look at this and this transliteration of the word Armageddon, what we find ourselves now is getting to verse 17. And I kind of want to go on, but I don't. But verse 17, it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple in heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake had not occurred since men were on the earth." That's important. "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine for the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from the heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." Again, God using the same plagues that he used against Egypt. We're seeing the same storyline. I firmly believe that we have this conversation in the book of Revelation to let people know God does not change. God will not change. The way he handled the Egyptians is the same way he's handling the end times. God does not change. We have seen just about, if not at this point, every plague that came upon the earth during those Egyptian plagues in the end times and the judgments of God. I don't believe that that's a coincidence. I don't believe that God was just like, "Well, it worked good the first time. Let's try it again." God knew it would work the first time. And we're dealing with a God that does not change. "The seventh bowl is poured out into the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. A loud voice from the heavenly sanctuary proclaims, 'It is done.'" This voice is most likely the voice of God coming from the throne. "And the seven plagues have run their course, and the human race stands on the threshold of eternity." In other words, there is no one left on earth, essentially. Then what we see in verse 18 is this proclamation is followed by flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. It's the same storm. I've got written here storm theophany. Let me explain that, because that may be a word that's not very... does anybody know what theophany means? Okay. Theophany is an appearance of God to people. So this is kind of the way God appears to people, is this storm. In the Old Testament, we would have seen similar things. But in Revelation, we've seen it three times before now, that this thundering and lightning is a storm that would be a storm theophany or a storm appearance of God. In the Old Testament, there are moments where it talks about Abraham hearing God speak and everybody else hearing thunder. So there is that to go on. It's the same mentality. "The earth is then rocked with an earthquake far greater than any since the human race had inhabited the earth." I don't know what that means, because it sure sounds like the human race hasn't been on the earth for a while at this point. But my question is how? Because just one verse ahead, it basically sounds like it is done. And then you have a statement that the earth is being rocked by an earthquake. So we're all men already standing in judgment. How much time is passing here? I don't know. But then we get to verse 19, and the doom of this great city known as Babylon is described in more fullness in chapter 18. So I'm not going to go into that necessarily. But for now, I do want to note in Revelation 18:10, there is a sudden destruction by earthquake that is similar to this. So it's similar to the conversation that we're having here in 16 in verse 18:10. So this could mean that we're kind of dealing with what I've talked about before, where something's happening, but it's not quite happening, that all of this is happening at once. And he's describing it, then he's going back and starting over and describing again the scene in another direction. But when you put it all together, I wouldn't mind if the Lord would, if there was a way to put all this on a timeline and actually see how it plays out, it would be beautiful. But I don't know if that's a possibility. You know, but it does sound a lot like that some of these may be similar in conversation, or it could be two separate earthquakes, but I don't know. But then Babylon has provoked God's wrath to the limit, because he's mentioning Babylon being remembered before God to give her the cup of wine if the fierceness of his wrath. So it sounds like it could be the same situation. But basically, God no longer has kindness and patience, is what you're hearing, which is intended to lead people to repentance. That's his kindness and his patience. There is no chance for repentance at this point. Now his wrath is being poured out full force. And because of what Babylon has done, she must drain the cup of his wrath. Not just have a taste, it's all being poured out. That's the implication you get with this conversation. And true to the promise made at Noah, water will not be the instrument of destruction. We're talking about the destruction of the world, and we're also saying it's not water this time. So, nevertheless, God must send his final judgment. And I've got these last two verses. If you don't mind, I'm just going to knock them out real quick. The total destruction described here does parallel the flood of Noah's day. But, again, it's not water. Because for the first time since the flood, every island fled away and mountains were not found. There's a total destruction that we see in these verses that's not brought by flood, but by a massive earthquake. That could be, we've seen earthquakes. We've seen destruction left by earthquakes, but we've never seen an earthquake so strong that mountains disappeared. You know, that's the image you're getting here. Water dries up. Water leaves. If there was water, it's gone. And mountains are drying up. And islands no longer exist. Like, everything is completely destroyed. It would be like an earthquake where the Hawaiian Islands disappear into the water. And Everest crumbles to the ground and is no more. I mean, you're talking about the highest mountain, and you're talking about chains of islands that people know, and it's nothing. It's gone. It's completely destroyed. The sky, you know, whatever the means of destruction here, Second Peter 3:10 describes as heat. And you know, we talk about fire, that he's going to destroy the world by fire. What it sounds like to me, you got an earthquake and then the sky literally falls in because of hailstones. I mean, complete and utter destruction. Hailstones of 100 pounds, about 12 gallons of water in one hailstone. But he's not destroying it with water, if that makes sense. This describes this almost a worldwide phenomenon that no human structure could remain unhurt. In other words, it's designed to completely destroy everything man has made. Everything that man has done, every act of man is being destroyed by this final circumstance. And the response of the wicked people is noted for a third and final time, that man blasphemed God. In other words, they continued to turn their back on God, mock God, blaspheme God. And This is the end of the world as we understand it. We have reached the end of the world. God says it is done, it's done. When God says it is done, you're done. We're all done. Everything that we see here is done. This church no longer on its foundation. The mountains no longer stand. The implications here almost make it sound like you have a ball of clay. I mean, everything's gone. Everything just looks the same. It's completely and utterly destroyed. But what follows then is an extended description of Babylon as a luxurious prostitute. This is what we're getting to in verse 17, or chapter 17. The curtain closes on 16 here. You know, we've reached the end of the drama that John had been watching from 15, the beginning of 15, as well as the end of the visionary, this second vision that he started in chapter 4. This was all part of that one vision. And so, if we're looking at it almost like a play, the curtain is now closing on that act. This is act 2 of Revelation. You had act 1, then you have act 2, and the curtain is now closing on act 2. John does kind of return back to a normal, I guess, sensibility at this point, and kind of comes back out of where he was at. But in chapter 17, what follows is a description of Babylon as a luxurious prostitute that meets a gruesome death at the hands of the scarlet beast she commands. And the demise of the great city is then described in chapter 18 as a funeral, complete with the mourning of kings, merchants, and the seafaring people whose livelihood depended on Babylon's appetite for extravagance. And so both chapters will then spell out in detail what is involved in the final bowl judgment. That's why I wanted to go ahead and get through this, because as we move forward, 17 and 18 are going to basically describe to us the judgment of that final six verses or five verses that we see here in chapter 16. Those five, 17 through 21, those verses are now going to be described in the next two chapters in detail to what Babylon is. So that's why chapter 18 is very similar to this earthquake that we see in chapter 16. Because this was the vision. Now it's almost like the vision's being explained so that John can then explain it to others. So when we get to 17, what we're going to end up with is that. But basically, there's a couple things that we can look at here. Just real quickly, God is in charge of the outpouring of his wrath from beginning to end. There's no question about that. God can use nature out of control to bring his anger onto sinners. He can basically cause nature to be out of control to bring the wrath. And God's wrath on sin is a matter of returning to sinners more than what they themselves have done. They're paying a price, and it's a tough one. So when judgment falls, it is an expression of his holiness and his purity. He is cleansing the earth. When this last little bit happens, God is cleansing the earth of everything sin has left behind. Why are we talking about man-made structures and everything else? Well, he's destroying the earth to rebuild a pure society, a pure and holy place. Even the worst punishment for sin is still not enough to make people repent. That's the saddest part that we see in all of this. And as we get ready to close and go into that, God will judge all political and military efforts that oppose his rule. Armageddon is really going to happen. And the end of the world earthquake is as destructive as Noah's flood. Those are all the things that we can just take from that little bit of scripture that we went over tonight. So how do we apply that to our lives as we get ready to move forward when we come out of this vision? How do we apply all this? We can admire God's created order, but realize it's not eternal. I mean, we can look at everything we have around us. Even the Grand Canyon's going to disappear. Submit your life to God as the one who is altogether holy and just. Don't waste time trying to figure out the time of the end of the world. I think that's vitally important. I don't think we need to sit here and go, well, what day might this happen? It doesn't matter. It's going to happen. And recognize that some people will never repent for their sins, no matter what. And then I'll just simply go back to this. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Or maybe blessed is he who stays awake is another translation, I think. Blessed is he who keeps watch. Blessed are the watchmen. Blessed are, you know, we could say that 100 different ways. But I truly believe that right here, we're seeing this is the total and utter annihilation of the world. And we have an opportunity here to understand it shouldn't scare us. That's why I stopped for a second and went over those seven Beatitudes in Revelation. Because those seven Beatitudes tell you what lies for the Christian. It's the rest of the book that tells us what lies for the non-Christian, for mankind, for those that aren't fully vested in him. Any questions? Okay then. So we've finished the seven plagues. We've made ourselves into this whole thing. And then now we're going to get into the fall of Babylon, which is the next couple chapters. So obviously I'm not starting that tonight. We're going to close things out. But it is something for us to look forward to, that now basically those last five verses are getting ready to be expounded upon through the descriptions that are then given to John. So that's where we're at. But if we have no more questions, then I'll close us in prayer and we'll dismiss. So, Father God, we just thank you for again allowing us to come into your presence tonight. Thank you for allowing us to be called your children, Lord, to be given a promise in your word that blessed are we who keep your word, who hear your word, who read your word, who can fully invest ourselves in it and stay awake to the wiles of the world. Lord, I pray that we would do so. And God, as we continue, I pray that we would partake in the resurrection as you have called us to do. That, Lord, we can see the example of what you've called us to be in all of these things. Lord, I pray you go with us. Help us to apply these things to our lives. And as we move forward, Lord, I ask that you just continue to show us your glory through all of this. God, we just give you the glory, the honor, and the praise for what is taking place around us in the world, knowing that you are in full control, that you have given us full authority over sin by claiming your blood, and Lord, that your blood washes us clean of any wrongdoing. Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice today that gives us a hope in you. Lord, go with us as we leave here tonight. Grant us peace as we move forward, and Lord, just help us to be a shining example for you and the world around us. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you all glory, honor, and praise tonight. We pray this in the holy, precious, and wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.